particularly me and my brother, sometimes the whole family, one who had his own boat. And I would always wonder how fish could be so stupid to get hooked like that. And when something seems so obvious that worms aren't just going to sit there and wait for you to eat them, and next thing you know, they're gone. But you know, the truth is, we're all like that in many respects. We're all easy to be tempted. So as we look at this passage today from Matthew, we're going to talk about temptation. We're going to talk about how that fits into the overall narrative of Scripture. I also want to share with you some of the common themes in Matthew that might help you to understand today's passage. And we will look at the passage, and then we will look at some applications. So that's where I hope to go today in our time. So let's see how we do. And it might be helpful just to start out by having an understanding of what it means to be tempted or what temptation is. So I've couched this in a Christian kind of a context, whereas temptation is being enticed to act independent of God. And if you have your handouts, you might find it helpful to follow along. But I feel that this is very applicable in the first recorded temptation that I can point to in Scripture, going back to Eden. This is exactly what happened. This is, in my opinion, how you could summarize the temptation, in that Adam and Eve were being enticed to act independent or apart from God. So having that in mind, it might be also helpful to kind of see how Matthew leads into this passage and how it all fits together in a sense, and how this ties into our passage today. So let's kind of look at Matthew. I just want to kind of give you an overview so that you may have an idea of how our story flows from the Gospels and where this piece fits in. It might be helpful to know that Matthew, as you all know, begins with a genealogy. And why? That genealogy, I believe, is to connect the Messiah to the Old Testament. As you know, it goes back and records, basically highlighting from David up to Christ and his family. So that's one part of the overview. It is also a testimony, or probably a better word would be a proclamation of Emmanuel. And I think we all know what Emmanuel means. It means God with us. Also, it is designed to portray Jesus Christ as the new Moses. I'm going to kind of break that down in a little bit, because I think that's a very, very important part to understanding today's passage. So, speaking of that, why would this be relevant? Well, when we think of the Gospels, let's think about who the Gospels were written to in terms of the broader audience at the time. Historians would say, and scholars would say that, and I would agree that Luke and John were written to primarily for the Greek community. Some would say that John was probably more focused on the Hellenic Jews, or Hellenic Greeks, if you will, those Greeks who were Jews. And Mark was for more of the Romans. So who would Matthew be more geared towards? Let's think of the major players in the world at that time. You've got certainly the Greek Empire on the rise. You've got the Roman Empire, which Mark addresses to in his audience, on the decline. And now, there's another important group in all of this. Who would that be? The Jews. It would be the Jews. So Matthew writes primarily for a Jewish audience, which is why the king concept is probably more pronounced in this. And that's very important, too, in understanding today's text. So the thing I just told you is that Matthew, one of the purposes of Matthew is to show Jesus as the new Messiah, as the new Moses. So What does that mean? And by the way, some of your handouts have now, should be new, so pardon the typo if you see now on your handout, but it should be new. So, as we look at these two, we see some commonality here. Moses was called out of Egypt. Jesus had to go out of Egypt before he returned back to Nazareth. We also see that there's a water motif in the sense that Moses crossed the Red Sea and Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. We have something in common where 40 years Moses spent in the wilderness, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. And we see both were tempted in the wilderness in different ways, of course. And Moses gave the law from the mountain, whereas Moses gave the law from the mountain, and Jesus gives a new law, if you will, from the mountain. So it's kind of a difference there in that sense. But nevertheless, you might want to ask yourself, why is this important? Again, if this gospel is being written to a Jewish community, it's important for them to have some points of references that would make it more meaningful to them. So this is not by accident that we have this kind of a correlation between the two pronounced more so in this book. So with that in mind, we read the text already, and I want to just kind of go back just to kind of refresh your memory to see what we're going to be looking at in terms of the temptation and then trying to understanding it in its historical context. It's also important to know that this is, as far as we can tell, there were no eyewitnesses to this account. And yet we see that Satan is making an audacious claim or to proposition Jesus in such a way. We might want to also ask the question, why would Jesus need to be tempted? Could he sin? Who is this Jesus? Well, as we've looked at the passage, it's important to know that the word says that Jesus was led by the Spirit. And when we look at Matthew, let's remember it's very important to know that this is just off the heels of his baptism, right? And here he was publicly affirmed to be the Son of God. He heard loud voices, and it was just a very monumental time in the life of Jesus. So it's also helpful to know that God's servants generally faced some type of testing before they were ready for public ministries. And so this was certainly no exception. And Jesus being led by that same Spirit that anointed him in the previous chapter was led into the wilderness and being tempted for 40 days. So it appears that this was very important in the sense that this was something that was of God's doing. It was not something that happened by chance. So after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." It's important to know that there are three different types of temptations going on. So with that in mind, notice when Jesus responds, his response all come from the book of Deuteronomy. And so the testing is certainly something that happens. And as I said, testing was certainly something that came with the territory. And you may recall from Deuteronomy, it says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you," again, that word led you these 40 years in the wilderness, "that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart and whether you would keep his commandments or not." So with that in mind, we can see that there are several things that we should pay attention to. That, first of all, there is this doubt being casted on by the adversary or the slanderer, actually, which is what Satan literally means. This if. You know, in grammar, we have these conditionals or the sentences that starts with these if clauses. And what it simply suggests, these conditionals are used to show imaginary situations or situations that are likely to happen or unlikely to happen or impossible to happen. But basically, he's casting this doubt and challenging Jesus' authority and the interpretation of who Scripture say he was. Satan was offering a different interpretation and one that was built around this skepticism. It's almost like Satan was tempting him to put on some magic show while to take advantage of his hunger. But let's remember what Jesus said. Jesus said in a different place, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So the material temptation was not something that had any effect on Jesus in terms of him being tempted, because he was mission-minded. Let's go back to what it means to test. I'm sure many of you all who are of school age and all of us who've gone through school understand the test very well, right? And when we have a test, it's to demonstrate what someone knows or what someone can do. It's also to show whether something is working correctly or how effective it is. Or maybe in this case, it's to show how one can deal with adversity or deal with difficulties and how they would respond. So with that in mind, it kind of reminds me of the crash dummy commercials you see, you know. Why do they have these crash dummies? What is the purpose of a crash dummy? As you all know, yes, it's to make sure that in a case of car safety that people will be kept safe under crash conditions. And that line is very iconic, that you can learn a lot from a dummy. So, nevertheless, we have Scripture to teach us. So, as we look at that Scripture, as we look at those past few verses, it's important to know that the Israelites saw all the miracles in the wilderness, but yet they doubted. Satan's temptation was similar in that he would have Jesus to believe that people would follow him faithfully if he could do some miracles or magic show. But in the end, what it really comes down to is that it shows it's not so much about what he could do. It's about who you serve. It's about the condition of the heart. It's not about getting what you want when you want. I know, and even on the pulpit, there's still preachers today that go with this prosperity gospel giving you the empty promise of instant gratification. Only if you say just the right words, the abracadabra, and God will be at your beckoning call and give you everything you want if you name it and claim it, so to speak. Well, that certainly can be suspect and certainly has no grounding in Scriptures, in my opinion. So we can see that Jesus was tempted and the conditions were seemingly ideal in the sense that he had been fasting for 40 days. So the next temptation comes when the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple, and saying, "If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And yet again, from Deuteronomy, Jesus comes back and says, "It is also written, do not put the Lord to the test." So, it's important to know that if you look, carefully look at this, and this is taken from Psalm 91, it's a psalm that you hear a lot of, especially in light of all the uncertainty with the health scare that's going on today that people quote. Satan is actually leaving out a part of this. This is well known to be a misquote in the sense that, one, it's taken out of context, and two, he's leaving out a part about keeping him in all his way. So it does not include jumping, you know. Here, Satan suggests he jump rather than if he fell. So there's a difference. So Satan may be aware of Scripture. He may even know it, but he doesn't even believe it. The Bible says even demons believe, but tremble. So it's just like us today. We know the Word and we read the Word, but we don't even believe it. And so what it comes down to in this particular part, Satan is trying to get Jesus to misuse his power. You know, there's lots of ways we can be tempted to misuse power. Technology is a very powerful thing, isn't it? But we can be tempted to misuse that for the wrong reasons. I'll kind of give you an example. I want you to take a look at this visual. Tell me what you think this is. Now, you might notice there's a tally going on, and there are categories, if you can't see it, from different social media and texts like YouTube, Snapchat, Instagram, and games, and news, and Twitter, and so on. So this was a tally sheet from a teacher from one class. She took all the phones, kind of like what we do here. And she was able to count just from 1 hour class period all the notifications that were going on. Now imagine if you're in class and you have your device with you and you get, you know, first of all, the grounds of temptation suggest that you know that you're probably doing something that's wrong. And if you constantly are alerted to something when your focus should be on something that's academic or has a different purpose, then, of course, this can increase that temptation to do what you're not supposed to do. So just remember, we talked about temptation as being acting independent of God, or really what it comes down to is that if you don't think it's wrong, it goes to a different level of rebellion. Nevertheless, this is probably one way we could see how we could be tempted to do things that we know that are wrong. And we have to resist those temptations. Hopefully, if you are in a position where you have your technology, that you can resist the temptation to not lose focus when there are other purposes in mind. So, with that in mind, we can see the temptation continues as this kind of reminds us that the Israelites were not satisfied with. Let's go on to the next part, to the third temptation. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. So we obviously see what that ultimate purpose is that he's desiring to give a shortcut to Jesus, to the kingdoms of an unredeemed world, a world with people where have not been redeemed, because Jesus' whole purpose was to go to the cross and die for his people. But yet he's being offered some shortcut and given an unredeemed world or kingdom, if you will. Well, why is that important? It's just like you might ask the question, why do people cheat on exams? They want the easy way out. They don't want to do the work. Why do some students pay people to, and this happens in colleges, to these companies to write papers for them? Why it's an easy way. Why do some people get into some heinous activities like selling drugs or something like that? Why? Yeah, if you don't have to work for it, it's easy money, you know? Of course, if you get caught, you'll have a very difficult life in prison, I imagine. But we all have these temptations because it seems so easy for us. And anything that is too easy is probably, that's probably an indication that it's not good for you. So Jesus knew what his purpose was. He knew what his kingdom was. He's actually being, I think, insulted by being offered such a thing. And this is why I believe Jesus says in another place in John, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. So I hope you're beginning to see the anger that this could create. It's kind of similar to what we heard last time when that Messiah, when we learned that the Messiah suggests that Jesus had to die for his people, and that would be the basis for his kingdom. But yet, when Peter was trying to get in the way, he was rebuked, and you can see that same level of vitriol and anger being directed at Satan when Jesus says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So we see that same level of anger there, and that he's being, how could you begin to insult me? My purpose is to die for the elect, for those who call upon my name. Then the devil left him, and angels came and tended to him. And I think Mark or the other accounts says that animals came around him and stuff like that. But nevertheless, yeah, what does that mean? Well, there are different takes on this being attended to, but I suppose it's like the best analogy I can come up with is almost like after a big fight or in the middle of a fight, boxers kind of need some kind of a relief. They need to be given water and they need to be attended to in that sense. And so there was a spiritual attending going on in that sense. So I want to kind of show you here that idolatry seems to be the key issue here. And that this shortcut to glory was a way to have Christ, the Messiah, to rule over an unredeemed people. With that in mind, I want to encourage you with a few things. And as we also, for those of you who are following along too, that Jesus is the great high priest who was tempted in every way as we were, but did not sin. So we can trust him. And this is what Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. When some people think of sin, and I think we've covered this in a different context, but in theology we talk about peccability and impeccability, which simply means, could Jesus actually have sinned? There are some who say, well, it's not a true temptation if he could have sinned. And there are those who would say that on the side of impeccability, he could not have sinned. And so it becomes more apparent to me that even though he was being tempted, he could not have sinned. And I believe that this temptation was to show that he is who he say he was and that it's impossible for him to sin. So with that in mind, we should feel good in the fact that we can trust Christ in every way as a high priest who understands our struggles. He's not in his ivory tower, if you will, but he's one who can empathize with our weaknesses. He knows that. When we think of temptation, James says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed, again, that word enticed, by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So, we can see that being echoed again by James, that we have this temptation from within. This is from our carnal or sinful nature. We're constantly at enmity with God because of our own desires. We want it on our own terms. And basically, when we go back to Eden, that's certainly one way to think about it, is that they wanted things on their own terms. When we look at this passage, I think, again, 1 John 2 is probably a very good summation of what we see here when John says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And verse 16, I think, really sums it up. For all that is in the world, desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So in verse 16, I think it's no accident that we see three types of temptations. And I think they can be parallel with the temptations we see in Matthew with the desires of the flesh for that bread, for the hunger, the desire of the eye. OK, you can have all these kingdoms and the pride of life. Hey, you're so great. Just jump off the temple and let the angels catch you. So this is actually nothing new. And we actually can probably certainly find a parallel to back to Eden when Adam and Eve were tempted. So with that, I want to close with some applications as we transition into the Lord's Supper. Just wanted to, and I've given you some space there to perhaps jot down some applications, and they're quite easy. First, I would say that we should recognize temptation when it comes. It's out there. We should be aware what God's word says, and that kind of really goes back to what I was saying to the kids, and I say to you that a part of this training for godliness involves us being so in tune to God's word that we are able to instantly recognize when we're being tempted to act independently of God. So we recognize then, and that comes with remembering what God's word says. And when we do that, we are able to resist. The Bible tells us to resist the devil and he will flee from us. If we humble ourselves, we have to resist. And we can't do that in our own strength. We have to depend on God's word. We need to recognize his authority and recognize that we struggle. It's not an intellectual struggle, but it's a struggle with our own morality to constantly to say yes to the Lord. And so we recognize, we resist, and finally we need to remember. Remember that God can rescue us from temptation. And this is best summarized in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's a verse that we all probably have heard on many occasions. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So God provides a way for us to escape. Sometimes it may involve us being proactive. When Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, what did he do? Did he just sit around? He hightailed it out of there. He ran. We have to sometimes run, or God will provide another way for us to escape. But he is faithful. But we have to want to be rescued. Otherwise, we can embellish ourselves into those temptations. Well, with that in mind, let us pray and then begin to transition our thoughts into the Lord's Supper. Well, God, we thank you for how good you are. We thank you for helping us to recognize temptation, to resist temptation, and to remember that you can rescue us. Help us to be aware that we have a high priest who we can trust, Father. We know that temptation comes to test us, Father. But we know that we have the greater one living in us, Father. So we thank you and we praise you, Father, that you have equipped us with the faculties, mainly your word and your Holy Spirit, that we would be able to stand in the face of temptation. So we give you thanks and we give you praise in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we now transition into the Lord's Supper, I invite all of you who believe in the Lord Jesus and have been baptized, as is the tradition in this church, to join us in this commemoration and remembering of what our Messiah Jesus did for us when he died on the cross. I'd like for you to take advantage of this moment, the sanctity of this moment, to reflect on all that you have in Christ because of what he did for you. You know, when we think back to Eden, God gave them everything pretty much except for one thing. And they were blessed with so much, but yet their focus was on what they didn't have rather than what they did have. I want to encourage you to think about what God has given you, what God has blessed you with. Because if it's not meant for you, there's a reason for it. But one thing he's given us that we can partake of is that eternal life. And for those of us who believe, we can be thankful for that. And if we've been baptized, we have a tangible way. It's not the only way, but a very tangible and a meaningful way to connect with that fact symbolically by partaking in what is often called the Lord's Supper. So what we'll do, as we normally do, for those of you who are going to participate, we're going to ask you to come to the front, and the helpers will have the elements. You'll take the cup, the bread and the cup, and you'll go back to your seats, and we'll all take together. So just hold on to the elements, and we'll all take together. So I'm going to ask Cliff to play something, and I'm going to ask my ushers to come, and then we'll pray together and eat together.